Let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. I want to pick up where we left off. We'll start reading in verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man and the land is utterly desolate. Jehovah has removed men far away and forsaken, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Just by way of reminder, to introduce the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the great prophets of God, ministering in a very difficult time. His message is difficult. It's the message of judgment and chastisement. It's everywhere, beginning with Isaiah 1 and verse 2. But there is also the message of hope. The hope of the remnant. And of course, this is picked up in the New Testament, even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The remaining or the remnant who shall come to the Lord and his servant. And in the midst of all this judgment and chastisement, and only a remnant, there is always the ever-present call to personal renewal and acceptance with the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 27, the promise at the very beginning through Isaiah the prophet is, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 6, we see the renewal of the prophet himself, the great prophet Isaiah. There are some people who foolishly think that this is the regeneration of the prophet. Of course not. This is the renewal of the prophet. And Isaiah 6 is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Now we want to pick up where we left off. We stopped with verse 7. We want to pick up with, first of all, verses 8 and 9. Here the prophet is commissioned, and later on he is given his message. Notice the commissioning of the prophet. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And we have recorded for us the response of the prophet. He says, send me. Then I said, here I am, send me, verse 8. And then the prophet is commissioned. It says, go and tell this people. First of all, you'll notice that in this particular section we dealt with this chapter a couple of times before, but as we come to verse 8, you notice the connecting word also in the New King James Version. But as I said, it can be translated then or and. It doesn't matter in one sense which of these connecting words you use. The important thing is that it is closely connected to what went on before. And so the commissioning of the prophet is connected with all that went on before. And the order of what goes on before is absolutely important. You notice, before the commissioning, in verse 1, we are told, I saw the Lord. And then verses 1 to 4, we are told that what Isaiah sees is Jehovah in his heavenly grandeur and glory and majesty and power. Not just some vague impression or perception of Yahweh, that happens to all of mankind. In some measure or another, as Job says, these are but the fringes of his ways. But he sees him as he is, Yahweh, triune, the king, sovereign, in the heaven of heavens, in the throne room, surrounded by the seraphim. And we gather from the other portions in the scripture the whole hosts of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, the heavenly hosts. And of course, those, the souls of those who've gone on before. He sees him, but he sees him in his splendor, in his heavenly glory, majesty, and power. When he sees him, verse 5, there is the humbling and the humble confession of a deep and penitent prophet. Woe is me. Those of you who were here will remember when we considered this earlier, from Isaiah 1 to 5, the prophet is pronouncing a woe on the nations and on Israel. But here, as he sees the glory of God, he's pronouncing a woe on himself because of his sinful nature. His lips is only the expression of his heart. And as he sees him in his glory, he doesn't, as John MacArthur once said, try to find a new venue and buy a new wardrobe and take his experience on the road. But he falls down, he's humbled, and he pronounces a curse upon his sinful nature. It's the confession of a deep, penitent man who's seen the glory of God, and therefore, in the light of the sunshine of the glory of God, he sees something of his own sinfulness. And then lastly, we saw in verses 6 and 7, there is a cleansing from the altar. It's the glory of God, there is the deep humbling and confession, and then there is the cleansing from the divine altar, the purging of the sin of Isaiah. What a wonderful, glorious portion of scripture that this is. And then, in verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, there is the commissioning to service. You see, this order is absolutely essential. These particular components are absolutely essential in the life of every prophet and every child of God. The fact of this, of these components, are absolutely indispensable. The degree of it varies from child of God to child of God. Not all of us have the measure of faith or giftedness or the capacities that Isaiah the prophet or Paul had. And we're all vessels of different capacities. But the components of these, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, we must have seen God in some measure, not with our eyes, but through the scriptures. And we have some understanding of the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of the one who rules upon high. And hence, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. And there's always got to be, along with these revelations and understanding of our own sinfulness, and a profound, a true, a deep penitence and confession and awareness of our own sin. And also at the same time, the healing. Note where the coal is applied. It's a painful application, isn't it? Think of the hot burning coal touching the lips of the prophet. But here the application is exactly where it is needed. He's a man of unclean lips. And it's cleansing and purifying and healing. But it's not easy or glib. And then there is the commissioning for service. Well, may the Lord help us even as we read these two verses, verses 8 and 9. There will be a deep desire to serve Him and an increasing desire to know Him. The Apostle Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. To know Him in His majesty and in His power and in His cleansing power, and to know something of our own sinfulness, only then can we serve and worship the living God. You see, as we read a portion like this, and as we apply the basic truths of this, we're not called to despair. We're called to approach. Isaiah was found in the temple. Isaiah is continuing in the path of God. He is responding to the word of God. And therefore, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly into His presence. Isaiah, the sin-stained prophet, is allowed to come to the altar. And it's the message of the Bible in every place that all those who are stained with sin, there is provision for them in the presence of God and at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Savior who will cleanse us. And God is rich to all who approach Him, says the Bible. He will put us into His vineyard for service. But these are the essential components that is required of all those who are His. And so the prophet is commissioned. We are enlisted in God's army by His divine grace and blessing. We are also commissioned for His work. There's not ladder climbing, but it is something that God commissions to those who will approach Him, see something of His glory, bow before Him and confess their sins and be cleansed by Him. And then secondly, the prophet is given his message. I want to be as brief as I can about the message of the prophet. But I certainly don't want to skate over it. First of all, notice the message that he's given after all this. The message is fearful. Look at verses 9 and 10. After his cleansing and his commissioning, this is the message he gives them. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Oh, the message is fearful. It's heartbreaking. This is one of the portions of scripture that's oft repeated in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus repeats this. It's a fearful message. Because as the prophet is commissioned and the message of salvation and the message of cleansing is proclaimed by the prophet in and among the people of God, there is an indifference. There's not only an indifference, there's an ongoing hardness. They've heard it all before. They might like the prophet and the way he speaks, as we're told in Ezekiel, or according to Paul, they gather for themselves ear ticklers, that is, those that sound good to the ear and have their personal proclivity, their personal bends proclaimed. But by and large, they are indifferent. The message is not only fearful and heartbreaking, the message calls in the messenger and in the Christian at large, of course, by application, for courage and perseverance with the help of God. I say with the help of God because this is not courage that we can muster up by our own natural selves. Perseverance in the work of God and in the life of the Christian is not something we can accomplish by our own strength. We can only accomplish it by the power and the grace of God as He works in us. And as the prophet hears of the kind of response, the prophet's words of pathos in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long is this commission? How long do I have to proclaim this message? How long do I have to continue to minister without response? And in the face of indifference. And the answer of the Lord is, until the cities are laid waste, without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, Jehovah has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's quite a fearful and very discouraging prospect. The message is not popular. Humble, a call to humble repentance, an acknowledgement of one's sin, is not a popular message. The heart of the preacher himself is sinful. Isaiah the prophet needed to be cleansed. And the heart of the hearers are indifferent, superficial, and in many cases becoming harder and more difficult to respond. Besides all these difficulties, it's for a long time. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his own ministry warns his disciples repeatedly to beware lest we think that being a Christian is easy. He warns his followers, doesn't he? He says the way is difficult. The entrance is narrow, the gate is narrow, and the way is difficult. Not only is the entrance narrow and the way difficult, but the cost is high. We have to forsake all, take up the cross and follow him. Then there is warning in the service of God. Speaking specifically to his chosen disciples, the apostles, he says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And then he says, blessed are you when men hate you for my sake. Luke 6:22. And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. It wasn't the case in this land and many lands of the West, many countries in the West, when the Bible was held in high esteem. When not only ministers, but Christians were held in high esteem, unless of course they did something contrary, as overt sin, or a life that is in contradiction to their profession. But by and large, true Christians and churches and the Bible was held in high esteem. But today, of course, Christians are marginalized. The church is but a dying entity in its last gasp, according to the intellectuals and the cultural elites and the rulers of our time. And we feel what it is to be marginalized and excluded. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we get too discouraged, promises untold blessings and eternal and infinite grace upon those who follow him. He says, no one has left houses or lands or mothers or fathers for my sake who will not receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come eternal life. But nevertheless, being a follower of the living God is not an easy life. Whether in the Old Testament, certainly not in Isaiah's day, and in great swaths of the Old Testament times, it was not easy for the patriarchs. It was not easy for the pre-flood fathers. By and large, they were single families that followed God. You may find this even in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke words which they considered was hard. We read in John 6 and verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, I can't read this without being surprised every time I read it or quote it. The Lord Jesus' disciples, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't that amazing? Then Jesus turned and said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But by God's grace, we hear Simon Peter replying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the world might turn, even many in the church might be indifferent to the message of repentance and cleansing and purging and to the glory of God. But there are still those who by the grace of God are kept. But note carefully what we are taught in this particular passage and taught in many portions of the Gospels and in the epistles, that there is no slick recruitment program when it comes to the service of Jehovah and to becoming a Christian. There is no fine print that is written in complex language. Oh yes, we can pass over it, refuse to read it, and give careful heed to it. It's not a fine print, it's stamped all across from Genesis to Revelation. And God called Abraham, Abram, before he was Abram, Abraham. His first word was to depart from Ur of the Chaldees, from your family and from your household. It's a command, no blueprint for the land with milk and honey, just a command. That was a difficult life, the most blessed and the most glorious of lives, but it was a difficult life. You see, there is no slick marketing plan or manipulation. There's no hidden fine print. The Lord speaks plainly. There is a cost. The gate is narrow. You have to constrain and restrict yourself. You have to bow low. You have to come on His terms, and you have to come through His way, the only way that is offered. And the way is difficult. It's countercultural. Even from the perspective of popular Christian culture, or in Isaiah's day, Israelite culture. And by and large, when these words are spoken, there's a fearful unresponsiveness to it. And it will take God-given courage. It will take dependence upon God to continue in this path. But at the same time, and we'll close with this, the message is hopeful, it's realistic, and contains the everlasting promise of life. Let's take one at a time. The message is hopeful, and there will be a remnant. Look at verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it. It's one of those enigmatic expressions that the Bible is full of. In one sense, it's very sad. You remember how at the rebuilding of the temple after the exile, we read that the old men wept and the young men rejoiced. And some people interpret it to be very poor behavior on the part of the old men. But whatever the case might be, they wept because they remembered the glory of the Solomonic temple. Very understandable. And you remember, when you see a tenth, first of all, it is sorrowful that the great land of Israel, God's own people, have been reduced by a tenth. Now, this could refer to the division after the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC, when 10 of the 12 tribes were decimated and carried away. It could mean, refer to that. Or it could refer to the time after the exile when they returned. And you know, we're given a number of about 52,000. I mean, oh, in the Exodus, hundreds of years before that, there was a minimum of 2.5 million people. And so there is this enigma, there is this contrast, there is this mixture of both sorrow and joy. And yet there will be a tenth, and there is a hopeful message in the midst of this judgment. There shouldn't have been any left. But God has been merciful. There is a tenth in it. There will be a remnant. And so a few decades later, if Isaiah is the prophet of the tenth hour, Jeremiah is the prophet of the 11th hour, and the whole intensity of the proclamation of judgment becomes even more severe. But we read in his Lamentations, through Jehovah's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. A tenth will be left, verse 13. But the Apostle Paul, commenting on the whole history of the work of redemption, says not all Israel is true Israel. There's always a remnant that is the true believing people of God. And it is by the mercy of God alone, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of this continuing hundreds of years of hardness of heart, in spite of judgment, God still shows mercy. There will be a tenth. There will be a remnant. Through Jehovah's mercies, we are not concerned. It's the same for us, is it not? Some of you have heard from your fathers or grandfathers of the glorious days of God's wonder-working power through His Spirit. Sinners being converted, children being converted, older people being converted, and far more gloriously that the churches, many of the churches, were filled with the sound and the desire of God's people worshipping gloriously and reflecting the worship of heaven. But yet, at the same time, it's an occasion for rejoicing today that God has left us a remnant. There is a tenth left. Secondly, the message is realistic. Look at verse 13. A tenth will be left in it and will return and be for consuming. It's a kind of difficult translation, but let me read to you what how the ESV puts it and how the NASB puts it. It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains in it and will be again subject to burning. In other words, there will be further chastisement. Now you ask me, and I'm sure the people who heard Isaiah would have said, why all these judgments? Why all these chastisements? Well, let me remind you in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, anticipating what, God willing, we'll see in the months ahead in Hebrews chapter 12. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Even the sons need to be chastised. That's so self-evident, isn't it? Each of us as children needed to be chastised. We need to be disciplined. It's absolutely essential. And we discipline our children. And then in the same chapter, in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. The disciplines of the Lord, the restrictions of the Lord, the difficult providences of the Lord are to train us and to hem us in so that we do not break out into disobedience and into pride. We see this in the life of the great Apostle Paul. He was given a thorn in the flesh to hem his propensity to excessive pride because of his great giftedness. We are to endure chastening because God deals us as with sons. And then thirdly, in the same chapter in Hebrews, no chastening seems joyful for the moment. But it is painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there will be a tenth returning, and there will be further chastisement. But it is because God is the Father of His people. He chastises His children so that they may be trained into His likeness, and there will be fruits of righteousness. Isn't that what we want? The Lord Jesus said that my Father is the husbandman and that He prunes every branch in me so that we might bear fruit. And lastly, there is eternal, the promise of eternal life as the prophet closes his words in this chapter. The holy seed shall be in its stump. Just like an oak or a terebinth tree, we are confused as to why they translate in different trees, because it's got more to do with the likeness. It probably means a great tree. Whatever that may be the case, he's speaking of a tree, an oak, a terebinth, a great tree that has been cut down. No longer the mighty trunk reaching toward the sun. No longer the branches with its foliage. It's been cut down. But it's not hopeless. There is the promise of life in that stump. And the life in that stump is the holy seed. Now, what is this holy seed? Well, there's three levels of fulfillment. First of all, the holy seed is the remnant of Israel. These 52,000 that came back flourished in one way or another until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the 10 tribes that were decimated, if you read, I think it might be 2 Chronicles 11, I could be wrong, but it's in the book of Chronicles, you read that many from the northern kingdom went down to the southern kingdom. That is the true remaining people of God. Not all the 10 tribes were decimated. There were many, a remnant from there that went and joined hands with the kingdom of Judah. See, there's a prosperity. Even though it's a remnant, the holy seed from the 10 tribes were preserved. But most of all, and the central aspect of the promise, as you will remember, is the seed that was promised to Adam in the garden. The seed of the woman. The promise that was given to Abraham, the seed of Abraham. The promise that was given to David out of your loins, David's seed, the sure mercies of David. The promises in the holy seed of which this prophecy will speak much, almost in New Testament terms from chapter 42 and following. The servant of the Lord, the Messiah King, the divine person, the holy seed. And in him is bound up the prosperity of the people of God. But there is a third aspect. There is a seed that sprouts from the Gentile world. It's all wrapped up in the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 3. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yes, there were some from the Gentile world in the Old Testament that was brought into the kingdom of God. But as we see in the book of Acts and even in the Gospels, but mainly in the book of Acts, and then later on in the epistles, you see how the true children of Israel from the Gentile nations, the seed of Abraham, grafted into the holy seed that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me close this section with the message that is proclaimed of judgment and chastisement. One of the very best commentators puts it this way, and I paraphrase it because I can't think of a better application or better way to put it. See, when we read these portions of judgment and penitence, the temptation and the inclination of both prophet or preacher and people is to shrink back from it or to skip over it. The message of repentance and judgment is not popular. It's hard to preach. It's hard to hear. It's hard to read. But this is what, and this is where I quote him. He says this, and listen to it carefully. God has a higher purpose than the healing of humanity alone. And what is this higher purpose? God's highest purpose is to uphold his truthfulness, his justice, and his holiness. See, that's why we have in the beginning, what do the seraphim proclaim? Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The highest purpose of God is to uphold his character and his holiness, his justice and his righteousness. And you see this in the book of Revelation, holy, 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 the worshipping throng cries. To be sure, God offers grace. God is a God of grace and compassion. But the message of these judgments and the record of this and the promise or the prediction of chastisement is the repeated gestures of his grace to us. And the message of this passage and of every other passage of judgment, of which the Bible majors, is so that we may not harden our hearts. There is a consequence to marginalizing God's word and hardening our hearts. And no prophet, no angel from heaven, no apostle, no church, no preacher, no elder, no one in the pew has the right or authority to manipulate the centrality of God's message. We must proclaim how long until the Lord comes or our life is taken. We might see desolation. It might be hard to get up and preach and to know at least two of you preach. In situations that are small churches. I myself preach in small churches and I have preached in small churches. But you see, our duty is to be faithful and to uphold the holiness and the majesty and the character of God. Not to make it palatable to the taste and the ear preference of the hearer. Be about messengers. We are simply to carry the message, not to modify the message. That would be the greatest profanity, deserving of judgment. But you see, in all this, it opens with the grace of God in inviting the stained prophet into his presence. In the midst of it, after his confession, there is the purging of the prophet. And finally, there is a promise for all, for us and our children, that in the holy seed, there is promise of life eternal. And may the Lord speak to us as he did in the opening words of this prophecy. In Isaiah 1:18, he says, come, let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Come, let us return to the Lord in repentance with a desire to see his glory and to serve him according to his word. Because we have the certain promises of God in the holy seed. The church might look like the stump today, but the blessing of the holy seed is in it, and God will call all who will respond in obedience and faith. Amen.